Very exciting times for we Christians because we see what's coming and the rest of the world is oblivious to it. But, I mean, unless your head is really stuck in the sand, you see something coming, right? Can you hear the train a-coming? Yeah. It's coming. Let's, We good? Okay. Let's pray. Jesus, our Father, we just... Oh, we praise your holy, precious name, Father. We just praise your name. Father, I pray that you would help us to put aside just petty things. That you would help us to see that Satan wants to stumble us. He wants to throw things in our path. He wants to take our eyes off of the true goal and our mission. Satan wants to divide us. He wants to put our eyes on ourselves. Father, I just pray that you would help us to put those things aside and focus on the real goal as one church in this world, Father, that we would be united as we see the times changing very quickly, Father, and as your time for your second advent is approaching, that we wouldn't be busy doing things that don't matter, but that we would be standing arm in arm together and rejoicing over your return. We thank you for being our Lord, and Father, we're so blessed that you have gathered us to you and that you are our great shepherd. We're so blessed and we're so thankful, and we just praise your holy name, Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of cool, this passage in Luke 17. We have an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees that really highlights it. What it really does is it really shines this focus beam on the fact that the Pharisees completely misunderstood the kingdom of God. And a lot of people today do as well. Let's read. This morning we're going to do chapter 17. We're going to go 20 through 37. Yeah, we're going all the way to the end of the chapter. We are just booking through Luke now. Right, Kathy? It's so wonderful to see your smiling face, by the way. Look around, people. You better love one another because these are the people you're spending eternity with. And if there's somebody out there outside of these walls that doesn't know Jesus that you'd really like to spend eternity with, I suggest you go talk to them about Jesus. Just saying. You could approach it like that too. Hey, you know, I want to be with you after this life. There's only one way for that to happen. Let's talk. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So this is kind of fun. I like these passages where Jesus is talking about the end times. To me, it's exciting, right? I mean, this is vindication. It's exciting time. Jesus, to this point, he'd already demonstrated his absolute dominion over everything. He really had nothing else to prove, right? What is it that he could do that would dazzle anybody at this point? I mean, he showed that he had complete dominion over nature. He changed the weather. He caused storms to immediately cease. He walked on water. He wasn't confined by the physics of this world. He turned water into wine. Healing the human body was no problem. Everyone that came to him was healed. His power over the spiritual world was obvious to everybody as he cast out demons with a word. And more importantly, we saw that the demons themselves acknowledged who he was. They would beg him, you know, don't torture us yet. It's not the time yet. They knew what was coming. Demons are acknowledging who he is. He demonstrated his power over death by rudely interrupting that funeral, escorting the dead person out of the casket. I mean, that ruins any funeral right there. He demonstrated, whether they wanted to admit it or not, his power over the eternal state of a soul by telling people your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. The Pharisees are going, say what? Only God can do that. Yeah, that's true. What does all that mean? What does that mean? They're asking him, where's the kingdom of God? Jesus has been demonstrating all along, the kingdom of God is here. It hasn't gone anywhere. You're just too blind to see it. It's always been established. God is firmly in control of everything. That's the only thing that gives me comfort right now. It's getting a little difficult to just peep your head outside of your own little world, isn't it? It's scary out there. We are headed for the end times like a bullet train. But this is his kingdom. Everything is within His realm. And He is sovereign over all of it. Praise Jesus. Amen. So the question asked here by the Pharisees only emphasizes their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. And as we keep seeing through their many confrontations between the Pharisees and Jesus, their own expectations of the kingdom of God, what they had envisioned for the kingdom of God, what they wanted to happen, what they thought was going to happen, their reality was so different than the reality. They were looking forward to the establishment of the earthly, temporal kingdom that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. I'm going to read that because that's what they were expecting. See, the whole issue here is that the Jews weren't expecting two advents. They were expecting one. And since when Jesus came back, it didn't look like the one that they were expecting, they figured He must not be the Messiah. So this is kind of fun. We're going to be talking about these prophetic scriptures today, and I love this topic. Easy to get kind of lost in it, but it's fun sometimes. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So verse 20 here in Luke 17 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus is like, it's here. The kingdom that the Jews were expecting from the Messiah was described in the various covenants, which they knew pretty well. The problem was is that it had been spoiled with their own rabbinic writing that was not accurate. The coming of the Messiah is described in several of the covenants, including the Abrahamic in Genesis 12, the Davidic in 2 Samuel 7, the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. And according to the prophets, it was to be marked by a time of unprecedented peace and harmony with Messiah personally ruling over all of it. And that's what they were expecting. Now that time of peace would be preceded by a time of tribulation. And in the midst of that turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear heralding Messiah's coming, and then Messiah would establish His glorious kingdom and vindicate His people. All the enemy nations would ally against Messiah to fight Him, and Messiah would destroy all of the opposing nations, and finally Jerusalem would be restored and made new, and all Jews that were scattered abroad would return to Jerusalem. All nations would be subjugated to the Messiah, and finally Messiah would establish His kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and glory. That's what they were taught. That's what they thought was coming. That's what they thought Messiah was going to do this time. These were their expectations. And they were gathered from the Old Testament and embellished in extra biblical writings, which really revealed that the Jews weren't expecting two advents. When we read all of the Jewish writings, no matter what they are, they really, it's very obvious that they believed in one advent, and still do. They weren't looking for the spiritual kingdom. They weren't looking for a a Savior who would be a sacrifice for sins. That one escaped him. I mean, after all, when you're as righteous as they are, why would you need a Savior? I mean, they honestly believed that. Why would you need a sacrifice for sins when you're sinless? And you're sinless if you're keeping all of the traditions and the, you know, all the holy days and all the you're going through the motions of the things that they had established as being, this makes you righteous. What they were eagerly anticipating was the establishment of the earthly kingdom. They wanted to see dead Romans. And they wanted to see themselves elevated to honored seats in the millennial kingdom. So they completely missed the fact that the kingdom comes first in the hearts and minds of believers before it will be fully realized in its millennial glory. Jesus claimed to be a king. But in their short-sighted little minds, he wasn't acting like any king they had ever known. He wasn't acting like any king they had ever seen. He wasn't acting like any king they'd even heard about. From the very beginning, Jesus came as a humble servant with no possessions, no throne, nowhere he even called home, nowhere to lay his head. People who came to visit him and worship him were lowly shepherds and poor people. What kind of a king is that? What kind of a king isn't wiping out his enemies or restoring any kind of peace that they could see? How can this be a king? They kept trying to get him to perform huge cataclysmic type miracles that would wipe out enemy nations and establish him on earthly, on this earthly throne somewhere. And if he wasn't going to do that, then he certainly didn't fit what they had in their minds, and therefore he can't possibly be the Messiah, and he doesn't fit any of our preconceived notions, therefore he must be a blasphemer. And Jesus knew this was a question not only on the minds of the Pharisees, but his disciples as well. So in verse 20, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Say what? There are no visible signs of the spiritual kingdom. The coming of the Messiah's kingdom is in the spiritual sense, and it was the most important event in the history of mankind. As Jesus became the sacrifice so that men could be saved, yet there were no cataclysmic signs, no visible spectacles to which one could point and believe. It was in the heart. And the Pharisees were dead and blind spiritually, so they missed it. And here's what's key. As do all lost people who die and are immediately ushered into eternal damnation for that unpardonable sin. As Jesus explained to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I'm always tempted to paste that scripture right there in every ridiculous Facebook post I see. In other words, you don't get it because you can't see it. Those who fail to recognize the king cannot see his kingdom. See, now that's going to change drastically upon his second coming. But for now, his first kingdom is marked, as Paul said in Romans 14, 17, by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It exists in the hearts of all those in whom the Holy Spirit resides. We're not going to fully realize just how important that whole thing was until after we die. But we need to understand how important, all of this is in vain if Jesus didn't come the first time and do what he did. And then Jesus gave some very important and very specific characteristics of his advent in verses 22 through 37. See, all true believers who love Jesus can't wait for his return. When you find a true Christian, you'll have that in common, won't you? Maybe Jesus is coming back. Man, I sure hope so. Right? I mean, we can't wait for vindication. We can't wait for relief from this. This world is you guys have noticed how antagonistic it is towards Christians, right? It's hard not to notice that. Vindication of being rescued from that someday is exciting, isn't it? We can't wait until Jesus is vindicated and Jesus is exalted. We can't wait to see him wipe out his enemies and set up his long-standing peaceful reign. I mean, that's the hope of every Christian. You know, there are about 300 prophecies in Scripture regarding the advent of Christ in the Old Testament. Did you know that? 300, about. And get this, only about one-third of those were fulfilled during his first coming. So the rest will be fulfilled during his second coming. Unless, you know, unless he's a fraud. But if he's not, then there has to be another advent. There has to be. Unless he comes back, the entire Bible's a lie. And Jesus was the most notorious fraud who ever lived. Jesus spoke about his return a lot. So unless this whole thing is a lie, Jesus is coming back, and it will be the show to end all shows. I mean, David Copperfield will be in awe. Scripture is just, it's full of reasons for and descriptions of his second coming. In this answer that he gave directly to his disciples, he gave several features of his second coming. Things that we can, you know, we'll recognize his second coming. In verse 22, and he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So here he starts to explain and describe features of his second coming. See, the Lord answered the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21. And what did he say? It's among you, you dorks, and if you don't see it now, you're not gonna, right? That was his answer to the Pharisees. Now his answer to the disciples. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So, first of all, the Son of Man is a prophetic messianic term that was connected to Daniel 7, and I was going to read that for you guys in case you were ever wondering where the Son of Man came from. It was Jesus' favorite term for himself. And this is where it comes from, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, the Lord's favorite designation for himself, because it emphasized his humanity and his humility. Jesus points out that the days, which of course meaning an epic time period, are coming where we will long to see his return, but we will not see it. Are we living in those days now? Yeah. We've seen for the past 2,000 years that he's not coming on our timetable. He's coming on his timetable, right? So Jesus said here that it would be delayed. So they were thinking, okay, so a couple of weeks, month or two. I mean, we can see in Acts when the disciples are talking to him and Jesus is, you know, ascending. And even when we read some of Paul's early epistles, they think he's coming back then, you know. He's any minute. Hold on, I'd love to come help you move. But Jesus is coming back. 2,020 years later, here we are, right? Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So during his first advent, it was kind of a quiet, under-the-radar kind of affair. I mean, let's face it, most people just missed it. They missed it. They still miss it today. What did Jesus do? I don't get it. It was private. It was obscure. In the years to come, people would insist that Jesus has returned disguised as some earthly figure like Jim Jones or David Koresh, all these guys that claim to be Jesus incarnate. They got themselves a pretty big, you know, following, and then suddenly, one day, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus. And Jesus said, pay no attention to these false teachers and these charlatans. Trust me, when it's the real me, you'll know. Jesus said in Luke 2:18, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And why does he say that? Because when Jesus says, when I come back the second time, believe me, everyone will know. It's not going to be some, you know, barn in Waco, Texas. It will be lightning flashing across the sky, and everybody will know it. His return is going to be obvious to everybody. No one will miss it. I mean, no one will miss it. You're not going to come out of the bathroom and go, what did I miss? You know, you will see it. Let's read the account in Matthew 24. This is a very exciting account. Jesus tells here of his second coming, Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Do you think anyone will miss that? You know, I must have been taking a nap. I didn't notice that all the stars had fallen from the sky. That's going to be a hard one to miss. That's why when some whack job in some far reach of some, you know, country somewhere says, I'm Jesus, I kind of doubt it. See, this time when Jesus comes back, he's going to be coming back like a conquering general. He's going to be on a white horse. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be visible to everybody. He's going to be on that white horse. He's going to be accompanied by his armies. It's going to be a spectacle. All believers will be rejoicing, and non-believers will be trying to hide from all of it underneath the earth, looking for ways to figure out how to make the mountains hide them. Packing as many people into NORAD as possible. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. See, that's the part they didn't get. See, he says, before that advent can happen, before that happens, he must accomplish these things first. He must make a way for people to be saved. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Those prophecies must be fulfilled, and he must become the sacrifice for all who believe so that there can be peace between God and the redeemed. Without this step, heaven would be a very lonely place, only fit for angels and God. It has been prophesied in many places that until that remnant of Jews turns from their sin and accepts Jesus, he won't return. This is what Peter was trying to tell his fellow Jews in Acts 3. 19 through 21. This is exactly what he was trying to say. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That was Peter saying, guys, he can't come back until you clowns understand what's happening. Verse 26, Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now this is kind of telling. This helps us to understand some important features. First of all, Jesus says here that his second coming will be unexpected. The moment he actually comes back is going to be unexpected. Right before the rapture and tribulation, life will be normal. No one's hiding in caves because, you know, they see it coming, or selling all of their possessions except for a lawn chair so they can sit up on the roof of their house with a bowl of popcorn. will be business as usual. However, we see something else here, don't we? Jesus compares the days of his return to resemble the days of Sodom and Noah. This is interesting and very telling about what we should expect. See, those days, the days of Sodom and the days of Noah, they were marked with what? And when we go back and read those two occasions, what do we see about the days, that time period? What was very telling about the time? Extreme wickedness, right? Extreme wickedness, especially sexual wickedness. That was a specific earmark of the times. Are we seeing that again now? A little bit. According to people who don't know the Lord, you can just be whatever you want and do whatever you want, and it's all good. And if we Christians don't accept that, we're just horrible people. See, in the days of Noah, demonic activity ravaged the earth. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Are we headed there? Like a bullet train. In the days of Noah, demon-possessed men ravaged and raped women. It was rampant. Sodom, in Lot's day, was also marked by sexual perversion, so much so that the city's name came to symbolize and represent homosexual sin. The residents of that city tried to rape the two angels sent to rescue Lot and his family. We're talking wicked. See, the days leading up to the tribulation and divine judgment are going to be the same way. They're going to be marked by a time of unprecedented wickedness, as some of the most perverted demons who have been incarcerated in the abyss are going to be released on the earth. This is all in Revelations 9 if you want to read about it. Most significantly though, and this is big, guys. This is huge. The Holy Spirit, okay, is in the world through us. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Holy Spirit is holding back the full force of evil. In these days when the Lord is getting ready to come back, the Holy Spirit is going to lift that restraint. And what you think is an evil place right now is going to really become unbearable. The Holy Spirit will no longer restrain evil, allowing wickedness to run amok unchecked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we all know what happened after the days of Noah, right? Go back and read Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It's all the account of Noah. Everybody seems to know that story. God sent a great flood that killed everyone and everything except those on the ark, right? What's significant about that when Jesus is saying the days of my second coming are going to be like that? They're going to be like the days of Sodom and the days of Noah. What do we learn about those days? What do we see about those days? We see unprecedented wickedness. And we see rescue of God's chosen. In the days of Noah, God sent a great flood that killed everyone except those on the ark. And after Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom by the angels, Genesis 19, 24 through 25 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Total obliteration after he saved his remnant. In both of those parallel stories, the Lord rescued his people before judgment came. And it's going to be the same during the rapture. Scripture gives us many prophecies of things that will happen before and during the tribulation, but most of the inhabitants of the earth will continue to rebel against God in the face of these incredible tragedies and these trials and tribulations, and people will still continue to rebel against God. Verse 31, "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." And what does Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. See, hearts of man will be revealed. Jesus is saying, we're going to see that dividing line between Christians and non-Christians like that. One of the telling things about that dividing line is going to be, how do people react when Jesus is coming back? And they'll react one of two ways. The redeemed will abandon their stuff, knowing it has no value. It's about to be burned up into oblivion. And focus on the Lord. The lost, on the other hand, in the face of impending doom like the flood of Noah, will be trying to save their stuff. I have to run back into the burning building and save whatever. They will be turning back, as Lot's wife did. Turning back. Wait a minute. I can't quite let go. Lamenting over what they are losing instead of looking forward to what they are gaining, because the lost will be gaining nothing. You see, the lost, what they are leaving behind is the best it will ever be for them. Glory days. That's it. That's it. One who dies with the most stuff wins. In the game of the lost. Because that's it. That's all there is. The best times for them will be coming to an end. Yet for the redeemed, the best times are yet to come. And the Lord is going to destroy the earth as we know it. So, it ain't going to do us any good to save our stuff. Verse 34, "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." See, when the Lord returns, there will be a very obvious and definite dividing line. The only dividing line that matters, the only division that matters, those for Jesus, those against Jesus, all the rest of our division is just stupid. We live in an age right now, I don't know if any of you have turned on the TV in the last 6 months, where we are divided by everything. I mean everything. And Satan is at work to try to further divide us. It's all about dividing and conquering. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. I mean, political preferences, skin color, the way we speak, the country we're from, our nationality, our religious preferences. Which church do we go to in our little community here? Our favorite color. You name it. Satan's at work trying to dice us up. But the only division that will matter is one, and that is whether or not you decided to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Every other division should just be erased from your life. Because that's going to be the only dividing line that matters. And in fact, we will all realize that that is the only dividing line that ever mattered. As we ponder over our lives and the wasted minutes spent with other things and dividing our completely inane, foolish, frivolous, and perishing stuff, Matthew 10, 34 through 37, that famous scripture when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's the only division that matters. If you love your family, talk to them about Jesus. Get them on the same side as you. Right? I mean, Thanksgiving is coming. It's another opportunity to talk to that weird uncle who you'd like to love, but he brings bags of his own booze, right? Because you never have the right stuff. Yeah, I mean, what do you have to lose, really? That he's not going to come back, right? I mean, who cares? Talk to your family. Talk to your friends. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to whoever will stand still long enough. Be like Paul. See, this division, the only one that matters, is going to be permanent. And it's going to be ultimate. And it's going to be final. The only question seems to be, what does Jesus mean by taken and left? Because some believe that this is referring to the rapture, which is definitely going to be the same way. But in this context, if we look at context and in our Lord's examples, it seems like he's talking about judgment instead of the rapture. The rapture is going to be the same way, but I mean, we have to be honest about the context here. Jesus is really talking about judgment. One will be rescued, and one will be left to perish. And that seems to be consistent with his examples here, as well as several other parables that he told, like the tares and the wheat, the sheep and the goat. And just don't misunderstand me, the rapture is going to be the same way, but it seems like in this context he's talking about judgment. Verse 37, and they said to him, "Where, Lord?" Where, Lord? I never blame the disciples for their dumb questions, because I would have had a whole lot more dumb questions if I was there. Where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Where can we camp out and build a little statue, knowing that this is where it's going to happen? See, it's like, he just said, you're not going to miss it, right? You won't miss it. And they said, where? Where is this going to happen? I mean, just one thing right after another, just right over their heads. And again, I'm not putting them down, because I'd have been right there with them. Lord, you didn't answer Peter's question, and I have 20 more after you answer that one. He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. See, the disciples were a bit overwhelmed by all of this, weren't they? We're gonna see as we move towards Christ, heading towards the cross, we're gonna see more and more that it's obvious by the questions that the disciples asked that they were lost as to what was happening. They didn't quite grasp what he was saying. You know, it's like they heard most of it, but then they what was that last part? You're gonna die. Specifically, where is all this going to happen, Lord? Where is this going to happen? So Jesus said, basically, wherever the dead corpses are. Where are the dead corpses? Those who rejected Jesus. Wherever the dead corpses are, wherever those who rejected Jesus Christ, the vultures will be feasting on their dead bodies. In other words, everywhere. Everywhere. There are going to be dead corpses everywhere. Guys, in the words of one of our long retired captains from where I work, can you hear the train a-coming? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise Jesus. He's coming back.